the proclamation of the gospel ought to be clear so that people at least know what they're invited to respond to. And that's the only function of theology and church doctrine. It's for the purpose of proclamation. That's one item. Another thing is that I think it's very important to distinguish between faith and theology or doctrine. We are saved by grace through faith. No one, I hope, around here would even begin to imply that anybody comes into fellowship with God or comes to know Jesus Christ by accepting a theological position. I hope no one would understand me to be saying that. We're saved by grace through faith, and people can say all kinds of weird things theologically and have all kinds of questions about church doctrine and church doctrines and still be saved by grace through faith. And you and I may disagree radically on how to put the gospel into words, and we may be equally in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So that's a terribly important thing to get straight. And what we're doing here this morning is talking about the church's confession, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We're not raising the dead. We are not being raised. We are not even saying whether this person or that person is in fellowship with the risen Christ and will on the last day be raised. What we're doing is talking about that thing. Now, it is certainly a small thing to talk about it. It's going to be a much better thing, a bigger thing to do it. To be raised on the last day is what matters, not talking about it. Talking about it is a small thing, but the fact that it's a small thing doesn't mean that it's nothing. Okay? Talking about it is of some significance in order to make the confession hopefully clear so that people can respond to the mystery of God and not some muddle produced by the church's inarticulate confession. Those are preliminary kinds of statements. Another thing, preliminary statement, is that I am going to be saying this morning that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is a very unfortunate way that the church has expressed its confidence in the risen Christ and the Christian hope. I'm going to be contrasting that immortality of the soul thing to the church's confession of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I realize that that's a little bit delicate because there's nobody who doesn't have somebody dear who has died. And when we talk about what happens after death, we're messing around in a very delicate area that is maybe for some people better left untalked about. So I don't want anybody to think that my purpose is to shake somebody up or something like that. The purpose is to ask, what is the Christian faith, and how can we be faithful to the apostolic witness in this particular area of the resurrection of the dead? Now, we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity on Monday, and I think it's true that there are an awful lot of people in the church who either think the doctrine of the Trinity is ridiculous and peripheral and non-essential, or who simply throw up their hands and say, all right, I'll believe it, but you certainly can't understand it. I tried to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not peripheral but central to the faith, and I would go so far as to say that Christians are Trinitarians, and non-Trinitarian people are not Christian. That doesn't mean that God can't, if he wishes, save someone who says, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is a mess, but it says that the church proclaims its confidence in the triune God and defines Christianity in terms of that confession. Now, the same really is true about the resurrection. I don't know the circles in which you move, but in the circles in which I move, there are an awful lot of people who say that the resurrection is at best peripheral and not essential, and at the worst, entirely bizarre. That Christianity is walking with Jesus, it is fellowship with Jesus, it is new life, it is reading the Bible, it is prayer, it is all kinds of things. But whether or not one buys the church's confidence in the resurrection of the dead is purely a personal matter. Who knows what's going to happen then anyway? That's off in the future. That isn't important. We can easily dispense with that. Or there are people who would say that the resurrection may have been all right in the first century, but obviously nobody can buy anything like that today. Now, I would want to say the same thing about the resurrection of the dead as I said about the doctrine of the Trinity, that the resurrection is not peripheral but central to the faith. The implications of it are very, very widespread, and to deny the resurrection of the dead is a very, very serious matter. 1 Corinthians 15 is a place where Paul begins to spell out a doctrine of the resurrection. And the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't get underway in the New Testament times, but the doctrine of the resurrection does. 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul says, now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were people in Corinth who said, yes, Christ is risen. We don't deny that. But the dead raised. We certainly can't buy that. Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Now, that's kind of serious. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we who are in Christ have only hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. So for Paul, that's a pretty serious business. There are those who would say that modern man cannot believe in anything so bizarre as the resurrection of the dead. And the notion is given that obviously those primitive people back there in the first century, they could buy the resurrection with no problem at all because they, you know, they were so stupid. And so that was no problem for them. But we, the great modern people, we have a problem with it. Now, to say that is simply historically inaccurate. There were people all over the place in the first century who couldn't buy the resurrection. That was true in the congregation at Corinth. In 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, Paul refers to, if Paul wrote the pastorals, parenthesis, we won't go into that, whoever wrote 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are referred to as people who say that the resurrection has already passed. That is, there were people in the early church who said the resurrection of the dead. That means we have been spiritually raised with Christ already, and we now live the resurrection life. It is talked about that way, particularly in John's gospel, but there were people who said that's all it is. Nothing out there in the future. To say that we believe in the resurrection means that we are now living the resurrection life. And whoever wrote 2 Timothy says these people are making a shipwreck of the faith. Irenaeus, early church father, writes about those for whom the resurrection from the dead is simply an acquaintance with the gospel. Way back there, there were people who said, what is the resurrection? The resurrection is to believe in the grace of God. Then you're living the risen life, the resurrection life. Irenaeus says, if you say that, you're really fouling up the faith. Tertullian talks about those who talk about the resurrection as the escape of the soul from the body at death. He says to talk that way is to foul up the faith. There were all kinds of people in the early church who didn't buy the resurrection, and all kinds of people outside the church for whom the resurrection was an enormous stumbling block and who kept them from receiving Jesus Christ. That comes out of many different roots. One of the primary examples of people who had a difficulty with the resurrection was Origen, 3rd century, church father at Alexandria. And Origen had all kinds of roots and attachments to Greek philosophical thought, and his whole system of understanding the faith was such that the incarnation, the resurrection, God, Jesus, all kinds of things got fouled up. Was Origen a Christian? Sure. But his theology wound up rejecting a lot of the things that the church really has to affirm. And one of them was the resurrection of the dead. Origen got into a long discussion with a fellow by the name of Athenagoras, 3rd century. And they started to talk about what would happen if a guy was on a ship and they got into a big storm and he fell overboard and drowned. Then a fish comes along and eats him up. The next day, someone's out fishing and hauls in the fish that ate man number one. Then you bring the fish back, have a big fish fry, and 10 guys eat the fish that ate number one man. Then those bits and particles and molecules and corpuscles and plasma get distributed among these 10 other guys. And then a couple of them fall over, another fish eats them, and then they have a fish fry. And how can the body be raised? Huh? How can you put those pieces together? I mean, that's not new, you know, to ask those kinds of questions. And so they said, resurrection is obviously ridiculous. Well, Then they started talking back and forth, and they got a whole kind of digestive theory going, and they said that there are essential and non-essential parts of man, and the non-essential parts of man are digestible by fish, but the essential parts of man are non-digestible, and therefore God would be able to pick up the essential pieces and put them together. All right, what is essential then? Well, origin was really more indebted to Greek philosophy than he was to the Old Testament. And he had a whole notion of reality that said that spirit is what really counts and matter doesn't count. Soul is what really matters, body doesn't matter. So he found that business in the New Testament about the resurrection of the body, so he said, well, we have to say the resurrection of the body, but what kind of a body will it be? He says, well, heavenly life will be obviously non-material because matter, God doesn't care about matter. God only cares about spirit. So the heavenly life will be non-material. So then Origen says, well, there will be a resurrection of the body. The New Testament says that. What kind of body will it be? Well, we obviously won't have to eat because eating is, that has to do with matter and stuff. And we won't have to eat. Therefore, the organ for eating will be unnecessary, so we won't have mouths. Someone reminded him that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he said, the Lord will provide for that. We won't have to make things. We won't have to make chairs, because chairs are for resting weary bones, and in the spiritual life we won't have to worry about that, so we won't have to have hands in heaven. So those parts of us will be gone. The heavenly life will be so spiritual that everything will be experienced at once, and we certainly won't have to walk from one place to another, so we won't need legs in heaven. There won't certainly be any need for procreating the race, so we won't need those parts either. And Origen wound up saying, you know, will there be a resurrection of the body? Origen says, right on, of course there'll be a resurrection of the body. Here it is, right in scriptures. But he wound up with some kind of spherical schmoo that had no relation whatsoever to the man that is created in the image of God and who walks on this earth, and about whom the scripture says that he will be raised. And so Origen was declared a heretic by the church, and I think rightly so, not because he wasn't a Christian, but because he talked about the faith in such a way that he would make, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, or whoever wrote 2 Timothy, that he would make shipwreck of the faith of some. That's talk, but it's talk that has implications. Well, what is that Greek tradition, then, that Origen latched onto and with which he tried to explicate the church's confession of the resurrection of the body? It goes back, I suppose, a long, long way, but begins at least with the Orphic Mysteries in the 5th or 6th century B.C. There are many kinds of myths that one could latch on to. One is the myth of the Titans. The Titans were a pre-human race of beings that roamed the earth, and on one fine day, the Titans got mad and grabbed the god Dionysus, and they killed him and they ate him. And Zeus, head god, didn't like that very much, and so he zapped the Titans and turned them into ashes, And out of those ashes, then, Zeus brought forth the human race. That means that a human being, according to the Orphic Mysteries, is made up of two parts. He's made up of a body, which comes from the Titans, that's evil, and a soul, which comes from the god Dionysus, which is good and divine. So man is a duality. Man is two parts, a bad body and a good soul, a mortal body and an immortal soul. That basically gets redefined and restated, and it gets classic statement in the philosophy of Plato, who talked very, very specifically about the immortality of the soul and laid it out in great, great detail. Death, then, becomes the separation of body and soul, and body is talked about by Plato as the prison house of the soul. The soul is pre-creation. There is a kind of a big depository of souls with God prior to the creation of any particular man, that's according to Plato. And then God brings forth a body and takes one of those immortal souls, which is immortal backwards as well as forwards. The soul is by definition immortal and eternal. He takes one of those eternal souls out of the depository and into a body, and then that body moves along, finally dies, and the soul goes back to heaven, gets recycled, and that's what Hindu reincarnation is about. And one of the creation myths in Hinduism, which is very similar to Plato, is that that Krishna is sitting on a lotus pad, and he gets an itch in his rear end and scratches that, cleans his fingernails, and out of that dirt makes the world, including men's bodies. The soul is godlike. The soul is divine. The body is bad. The body is evil. And that's why you have in Hinduism reincarnation of souls. The soul, of course, cannot die. The body dies, the soul lives on and gets into a new body, and on and on and on until it finally achieves bodiless existence in nirvana. Okay. Connected with this whole business is a whole system of understanding the world and God and man, and I'm going to call that dualism, which says that in the same way that the man is made up of two parts, bad body and good soul, so also the whole universe is made up of two parts, bad matter and good spirit. Soul belongs to the realm of spirit, body belongs to the realm of matter. Now, the Hebrews did not talk about the world that way. When God makes the world, he doesn't scratch his rear end and make it out of the dirt of his from his fingernails. He says, let there be, and each time he says, it's good. That is a radical new datum on the face of the earth. That is a new thing in history to declare matter good. It's a whole new thing. And so when the Hebrew talks about God or the blessing of God, he never talks about it in a spiritual way, as though spirit is automatically good and matter is automatically bad. The Hebrew faith is a materialistic faith. Talks about the earth which will be redeemed, the land which will flow with milk and honey. There is no place in the Old Testament where man is talked about in a dualistic sense. The word nephesh, which is translated soul, refers to the whole man, body refers to the whole man, spirit refers to the whole man, but from different points of view. And that's why you have all kinds of talk about the bowels of compassion and all of those kinds of anatomical mixes where man can be talked about from any part of his body, because the flesh, the body, the stuff, the matter is good, created by God, distorted by sin, but redeemable. Now, the church has always had to reflect upon the faith. It's always had to talk about the faith. It's always had to find words and paragraphs and sentences. And as Christianity moved out of the Jewish community into the community of the Greco-Roman world, it had to find new ways of expressing the faith. And so it got, as the Christian faith always does and must inevitably do, it got mixed up with ways of thinking which were not so much biblical as Greek. And Origen was one of those who said Plato was a Christian, Socrates was a Christian before Christ, because he was so spiritual. He was such a fine religious man. He really talked so beautifully about God. And really, what Origen tried to do is to amalgamate Platonic philosophy and Hebrew faith. And so the whole business got terribly mixed up. And what has happened in the church, and this is, you know, we can talk about this. This is an interpretation. This is a position. This is not the grace of God. This is talk about the grace of God. But what has happened is that somehow or another, at this particular point, the church has made often an unhappy, unfortunate marriage between the Greek doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the biblical confession of the resurrection of the dead. Now, if you go back to the first symbols of the faith, the first developments of creedal formulation, you don't find talk about the resurrection of the body, but you find talk about the resurrection of the dead. We die and we'll be raised. That's biblical talk. And that is built on the analog of Jesus himself, who died and on the third day was raised. We don't say about Jesus, his body went, but his soul lived on, and on the third day, his body was reattached to his soul. We don't say that. He died, and he was raised. The biblical confession was the resurrection of the dead. Now, because there were people in the early church who were more influenced by Plato, Orphic mysteries, etc., than by Old Testament faith, and who took that business of the resurrection of the dead and put it through their Platonic filter and talked about it as immortality of soul, the church said, hey, we've got to make that more explicit, and they talked about the resurrection of the flesh. And so we don't have that in any of our present English forms of the creeds, but there are many, many places in the early development of those creedal formulations where it says the resurrection of the flesh, and that was an anti-Gnostic, anti-Platonic formula. Believe you me, we're talking about the redeemability of matter, see? That's a terribly important thing, so we're going to talk about the resurrection of the flesh. Then, people came along and made a nice subtle switch from flesh to body. And in the Apostles' Creed now, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And it's quite possible, although that word body means flesh, means dead, it's very possible for people to say, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and have a whole hog, full-blown notion of the immortality of the soul. Because they say, well, of course the soul never died in the first place, so it doesn't have to be raised. Because they say, well, of course the soul never died in the first place, so it doesn't have to be raised. I believe in the resurrection of the body. So if you ask, do you believe, you know, the immortality of the soul or the resurrection of the body, which I'm saying are totally opposite and conflicting notions, I think most people would say, what do you mean? Both, of course. Immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. So that the common notion is that death is the death of the body, but the soul, of course, is immortal, so that doesn't die. The soul goes immediately to heaven to be with God. The body is in the grave, and on the last day, then, the body, pardon me, will be raised. And reattached then to the soul. And it isn't strange that a lot of people think that, because that has been said very, very explicitly in a good bit of the theology of the church. So the Thomas Aquinas, for instance, Johann Gerhard Chemnitz, the whole bag of 17th century Orthodox theologians make a huge point of saying that the soul immediately, at the moment of death, is in pure and total and complete bliss with God in heaven. I mean, they say that. Then you might ask him, well, what good is the resurrection? If the soul is in total and complete and final bliss with God at the moment of death, they don't really know that, except that the Bible says the body will be raised, so they have to somehow or another work that into their system, but it becomes totally non-essential. If you look through this red hymn book, under the section, The Life Everlasting, and that in itself is interesting, that the section that you go to for funeral services is not headed the resurrection of the dead. It's headed the life everlasting. And of course, we say that in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And the life everlasting is interpreted as life which is everlasting, because of course the real important part of me, the soul, can never die, so it lives everlastingly. Now, if you want a good funeral hymn out of that red book, you have to go to the Easter section. You don't sing about the dove, you know, that flies to God at the moment of death, I hope, at funerals.
Butterfly.
The butterfly. What we ought to sing is the Easter hymn. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. That's what we ought to sing. That's our hope. Not the immortal soul. Okay. The phrase life everlasting, which comes in the Apostles' Creed after resurrection, we believe in life everlasting because of the resurrection, gets subtly changed around in the 17th, 18th, 19th century theology of the church, so that instead of everlasting life getting its content from the church's confession of resurrection, resurrection gets its content from the belief in immortality. And you can go to Jacobs and Schmid, and some of you know all those classic Orthodox texts, and chapter 8, let's say, will be the immortality of the soul, and chapter 9 will be the resurrection of the body. They move from a proof that man cannot die to a talk about the resurrection. In the New Testament, it's quite the other way around. The whole freight is put on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what difference does it make? Obviously, God can save people right and left. He has and he is and he will save people right and left who express their Christian faith in terms of the immortality of the soul. No question about that. So what difference does it make? We're saved by grace whether we say it one way or another. It may not make a lot of difference, but it makes some difference. What difference does it make? Well, lots of things. For one thing, it makes a difference in the church's attitude toward bodily existence. It makes a difference toward the way in which people understand body. If you say as Origen that you won't need a mouth or arms or hands or legs or genitalia, you know, in it, because who cares about that? See, that's a totally non-essential of life. There's a feedback from that kind of talk into attitudes toward the body now. And when people tell us that the church has given people a negative attitude toward their bodies, that's in part true, not because of the New Testament, for goodness sakes, which proclaims bodily existence, the creation of God, and which proclaims that we will be raised total men and women, but because of the screwing up of the faith by the intrusion of alien ways of thinking from the Greek tradition, Hinduism, homemade religion, etc. So it makes a difference about what one thinks about matter. It makes a difference about what one thinks about the earth. Now we're in a great ecology crisis. A lot of people think that the message of the church is that the earth doesn't matter. Who cares about the earth? What we care about is heaven. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. We've said that because that's a feedback from the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. No. The earth, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God cares about the earth. He made it. He's at work redeeming it. And Christians have more data, more incentive, more stuff with which to care about the earth than anyone else in this world. If the Christian church doesn't make its contribution to solving the ecological crisis, who in the world is going to do that? Not the Hindus, for goodness sakes, not the Baha'i, not the, you know, the vast spectrum of spiritualizers around. The Christian church has the stuff with which to do that. When I would want to contrast immortality with resurrection, I think that another thing that matters is whether one thinks individualistically or corporately. The whole immortality of the soul thing is a super individualistic way of understanding my relationship with God. I die. My soul goes to heaven. Don't worry, Mrs. Jones, that's just a shell, the nuts in heaven. That's a very, you know, doesn't have any corporate or churchly kinds of connotations. That's a purely individualistic thing. And so the hope is tied up with my death. That's why Socrates can drink the hemlock and say, and have a party for his friends. Hey, it's a great day. I'm finally going to get out of incarceration. I'm finally going to, my beautiful soul is finally going to get out of this prison house of the body. So let's have a big party. So long, boys. 1, 10, 9, 8. There he goes. Huh? Jesus isn't like that at all. He sweats blood in Gethsemane. He says, if you can take this cup from me, do it. That's a very different kind of image about what death is. And the hope of the Christian is not the time of my death, but the time of the return of Christ and the wrapping up of God's redemptive work. So the focal point of the church's hope is the last day, not the moment of my death. There is no way in which the Christian faith can be appropriately understood or explicated or borne witness to if one talks about it individualistically. The whole thing has to do with the community of the faithful. It also has some implications in relation to death, which allows death to be the wages of sin. It allows death to be something that I regret, that I fight. It isn't death in the immortality of soul is a welcome thing. Yay, team, finally, I'm going to get out of here. But if I am a unity, then death is very, very serious. Death is very, very real. And what that allows the Christian to do is to grieve at the time of death. Tremendous harm has been done, it seems to me, in the church by the immortality notion, which says, here's a boy who's been run over by a truck, and you say, don't grieve about that. God knows best.
he had that truck run over that boy because he wanted to take him home to heaven, and he's better off now. What do you, you know, you ought not to grieve. That's so cruel. It's so desperately cruel to say something like that. Death is bad. Death is wrong. Death is the wages of sin. Death is a sign of the screwed upness of this world. And so death is a time to grieve, but beyond the tears, beyond the grief, is the proclamation that Christ has been raised and we too shall rise. So there's hope, but the hope is focused in the resurrection, not in the moment of death. Could I say just a couple more things that will come? A terribly important thing, again, is to say that church doctrine and theology is always something that the church does, not for its own sake, but in order to make the proclamation clear in a moment of crisis when someone's fouling it up. That's true of the Trinity, that's also true of the resurrection. So there are two ditches, again. And the one ditch is to say that death is total annihilation. Death means you're wiped out, finished, nothing, zapped, zero, poof. The word resurrection doesn't mean creation out of nothing. It means recreation. So when we say resurrection, we affirm personal continuity between death and resurrection. To say that death is not the escape of the immortal soul from the mortal body is not to say that there's no continuity. There is continuity. One ditch is to say annihilation, poof. The other ditch is to say that death is unreal, death is inconsequential because the soul is immortal, so that one has to find images, words, with which to say both resurrection and personal continuity between death and resurrection. And one of the great New Testament words is sleep. That doesn't do everything, but it does a lot. Jesus talks about sleep. Paul uses the word sleep in 1 Corinthians 15. Luther says, when I die, I'm going to lie down and go to sleep, and I won't know anything that's happening until Christ returns. And when he comes, he's going to knock on my grave and say, Martin, Marty baby, time to get up. And then I'm going to rise and live with him forever. So the word sleep kind of does it for me. It carries the connotation of continuity, but it also guards against the notion of immortality. It doesn't do everything, but it does some things. So we sleep in Christ, we shall be raised, and I guess that's where I stop, and I'm sure that there are things you'd like to talk about. What would the dead in Christ shall rise? The word immortality occurs about 4 or 6 times in the New Testament. Nowhere does it refer to something in man that inherently won't die. God alone is immortal, the scripture says. Or Paul says, we will put on, the mortal will, future tense, put on immortality. That word occurs a very few times in the New Testament. Nowhere does it refer to my immortal soul. Resurrection is the life and breath of the whole New Testament confession. Why, for goodness sake, do we insist on talking about it with that Greek word, which doesn't occur in the New Testament? Why not talk about it in terms of resurrection? My point is to affirm the church's confession in the resurrection of the dead. Yes?
What about when Paul says that he'd rather die and be at home with the Lord, and then he sort of seemed in his mind
Right. There are a number of passages, which that's one, Philippians 1:23. I think Paul is in prison. He is, as he says, he's run the race. He, for that particular time in history, is an old man. He considers himself to be an old man. He's got a thorn in the flesh. He's got a lot of pains. He figures he's done his job. He's ready to go. Huh? So he says, I'm ready to go. It's all right. But if you want me to hang around a while, I'm willing to do that too. You can't pull a whole, you know, doctrine of immortality out of that particular verse. There's also the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. There are all kinds of images in the New Testament for the interim state between death and resurrection, of which one is paradise, another is in Abraham's bosom from the parable of Dives and Lazarus. The book of Revelation talks about the saints under the altar crying, Lord, how long? There's a phrase, with Christ. There are all kinds of images that refer to pre-resurrection abode of the dead with Christ. Huh? But there's all the difference in the world between going to sleep in the Father's house and going to sleep out on the street. And the Christian does not fear death. Death is an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. There comes a time in life when the Christian's ready to go. It's all right. Because he knows that he'll be raised, not because he knows that death is the great escape of his immortal soul.
But why did he say he'd be at home with the Lord?
Well, he would be.
He will be with him.
So he will or he won't?
No, he will. That is another image. When I die, I'm still with Christ. Paul says death can't separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Death is not going to separate me from Christ. I'm with Christ when I die. But I'm asleep. The New Testament says.
Say some more about their goal sleep position.
I guess we have to take one at a time. Now you don't come with a series of eight questions. Say what you want to say.
Well, I'm just wondering because Jesus was supposed to talk with Abraham and Moses at one point during God's
plan. Yeah, you have the transfiguration. And I think that it's significant that there is no place in the New Testament where the transfiguration event is picked up except in 2 Peter. One line in the entire New Testament that refers to the transfiguration. The transfiguration, it's almost like the passage in 1 Peter about preaching to the saints in prison. That's a terribly obscure, once-mentioned thing that one has to work with, it seems to me, in the light of the clear proclamation, page after page after page, of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, and not the other way around. So that the event of the Transfiguration is a moment in the life of Jesus with his disciples, when he somehow or another, who knows, you know, precisely what went on there, I take that to be a proclamation of Jesus to his disciples of his messiahship, of who he really is, and a preparation for the move to Jerusalem when he'll be crucified, and after which they will go out and proclaim that message. The event of the Transfiguration is not, it seems to me, sufficient cause for building up a whole doctrine of the immortality of the soul.
He actually did talk with Abraham and Moses as an actual time history.
I'm going with the New Testament in talking about whether, you know, or not, what that means about Moses and Abraham. I mean, obviously, Moses is the giver of the law. Abraham is the progenitor of the people of Israel. Those people represent the promise of God to Israel. Jesus is now the fulfillment of that promise. That transfiguration proclaims Jesus as the Messiah.